view of the fact that this nation observed the 4th of July just a few days ago, and Americans' minds have been focused more in these days on the past, I thought it would be appropriate tonight to take a look at the history of God's church in America. Jesus prophesied, "I will build my church," and that church, he foretold, would never be extinguished. It would never be stamped out. In Matthew 16:18, he said that hell, the grave, shall not prevail against it. The church, according to that prophecy, was to last through the ages, and as we know, it has. It's here today doing the work of God. But where has the church been during the past 1900 plus years? What happened to the church after the close of the book of Acts? Well, this world's historians have been looking at the wrong church. They've been looking in the wrong place for the church that Jesus built. God's church did not grow into a big and a powerful organization exerting great influence on the world. The visible church organization that called itself Christian and ruled over Europe during the Middle Ages was not God's church. I think we all know that. It's the church that's described in Revelation 17 as a fallen woman dominating the political organizations, the political rulers of this world. The true church continued through that time as a little flock, almost unnoticed by the world, and in fact was often regarded as heretical by the world at large. Now in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we find a condensed history and prophecy of over 1900 years of church history. I think we're all familiar with that. In those chapters we find listed in time order the eras of God's one true church. In Revelation 2 and 3, church history is divided into seven eras, which are named after the seven cities of Asia Minor, which were located along a mail route in successive order in the western part of Asia Minor. Now, I have a map here which I'll hold up. Maybe some of you closer can see it. Maybe it's large enough for those to see in the back. But this is the mail route in the western part of Asia Minor. You see the mail route began at Ephesus, and then went on to Smyrna, and then to Pergamos, which was the capital of the province of Asia. That's why we have a star on the map. And then it moved on through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then the route ended up in the city of Laodicea. And God used those seven cities along that mail route to typify the seven eras of God's church through history. The church at Ephesus, for example, pictured the apostolic church, the church during the first century A.D. That church congregation at Ephesus was chosen by Christ as a type of the entire church in apostolic times in that first century A.D. And then we move on to the second stop on the mail route, the city of Smyrna. And that church congregation there pictured the church of God in the second, third, and early fourth centuries A.D. Second, third, and early fourth centuries A.D. during the time of Polycarp and Polycrates, two major Church of God leaders at that time. You might recall a sermon that Mr. Lachlan gave just before Passover this year, and he mentioned Polycarp and Polycrates. The church of the Smyrna era during those centuries was referred to by the world as Ebionites. That word is spelled E-B-I-O-N-I-T-E-S. E-B-I-O-N-I-T-E-S. The word means poor ones. Poor ones. Of course, the church always referred to itself as the Church of God. But through the centuries of history, the world always had various names that they would put onto the church, and at this time in the Smyrna era, they were generally called Ebionites. Then next we come to the Pergamos and Thyatira eras. These eras cover the Church of God during the Middle Ages. It was an outcast church. It was in hiding in the mountains and valleys of Asia Minor and Europe. And during those eras, there were quite a variety of names that the world gave to the church. We're not going into those eras tonight, and I'm not going to enumerate all the names. But two of the primary names for those eras, first of all, Paulicians, that's spelled P-A-U-L-I-C-I-A-N-S. Paulicians, by which the Church of the Pergamos era was called, and then the Thyatira era, the Waldensians, W-A-L-D-E-N-S-I-A-N-S. So the Paulicians and the Waldensians during the Middle Ages. And then we come to the Sardis era, the fifth era. And this is the story of the Church of God in England and in America. At this point, it's open to Revelation 12 and verse 6 to set the stage for this era. Revelation 12 and verse 6, speaking of a time prior to the start of the Sardis era. It says here, "And the woman," and a woman is the symbol of God's church, "and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 prophetic days, or 1,260 years in fulfillment." And if you're not familiar with the day for the year principle in prophecy, I'll refer you to Mr. Armstrong's book on the United States and Britain in prophecy, which goes into that subject of the day for the year principle. So we're talking here about 1,260 years. Those 1,260 years began in the year 325 A.D. 325 A.D. It was in that year that the famous Council of Nicaea, and that's spelled N-I-C-E-A, the Council of Nicaea, ruled that the Christian Passover commemorating the death of Jesus must no longer be kept, and the penalty for anyone that would keep the Passover was death. That was the ruling of the Council of Nicaea. And as a result of that decision, the great false church commenced 1,260 years of persecution against the true church. And those faithful few who would not keep Easter instead of the Passover simply had to flee into the valleys and the mountains of Asia Minor and Europe to escape persecution and death at the hands of the false church. And these were the true Christians of the Pergamos and Thyatira eras of God's church, before the Sardis era came onto the scene. Let's just contrast the church that we saw mentioned in Revelation 12 with the church described in Revelation 17. Let's just take a moment to turn there. Revelation 17, just to look at a few verses about this church that was doing the persecution, as opposed to the church that was being persecuted. Revelation 17, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." Now just as a woman is a symbol of the true church, a fallen woman is symbolic of the false church, and that's what we're looking at here. It says in verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." And here we're looking at the false church during the Middle Ages having very intimate contact with the Holy Roman Empire, the kings and the princes of Europe. and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And this wine that's being described here is false doctrine. This is the type of wine that Isaiah talks about back in chapter 29 of Isaiah, when we read about people that are drunken but not with wine, people that are staggering but not with strong drink. We're talking about people here that are spiritually drunk on false doctrine. Then in verse 3 it says, "So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." The Roman Catholic Church, in association with the beast, the Holy Roman Empire, the resurrected Roman Empire, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And then in verse 5, we have the name of this great false church. "And upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great," or the Babylon mystery religion, now become great, "the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Now look at verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now this is the church that's doing the persecuting, obviously. It's drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The church in Revelation 12 that was driven into the wilderness because of the Council of Nicaea's decision. So I think you see the contrast here. Revelation 12 describing the true church, Revelation 17 describing the great false church. Now the 1260 years ended in the year 1585. AD 1585. And that's simply arrived at by adding 1260 on to 325 AD, the date of the Council of Nicaea. It was in that year, in 1585, that the Sardis era of the church began in England. And it's no coincidence that at that time, in England, Mary Queen of Scots, a very staunch Catholic who was seeking to overthrow the throne of England, to topple Elizabeth, a Protestant, off the throne and take it for herself. It was at that time that Mary Queen of Scots was convicted and arrested, then convicted, and then executed, removing for the last time the possibility of Catholic domination of the English throne, which is very critical, as we'll see here, in allowing the Sardis era of the church to revive and to come out of the wilderness, out of 1260 years of fleeing and persecution. It was also not long after that, in the year 1588, just 3 years after 1585, that the Spanish Armada was defeated, a major event in world history. This was the defeat of the world's major Catholic power, Spain. So we have in England the Catholic Church, represented by Mary Queen of Scots, being executed, being its influence being cut off, and then the Spanish Armada defeated the world's major Catholic power. And this is no coincidence that it occurred at this time, because with Catholic power on the wane and Catholic influence pretty much nil in England at that time now, in the new political and moral climate of a freedom-loving and Protestant England, God's work could again develop at this time. And it did develop. The Sardis era now beginning to take root in England. And later, of course, God's church would come to America, to Manasseh, from England, or Ephraim. And it's there that we're going to pick up the story tonight, with the church coming to Manasseh, to the New World. Now, of course, our eyes, as we're told continually, should be focused primarily on the future, on our goal, which is the kingdom of God. But of course, there's nothing wrong with taking a look back at the history of the church. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, God commands us to remember the former things of old. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. It can be inspiring and encouraging to see God's hand working in history, and especially working among His church through the ages. Seeing our brethren laboring faithfully against sometimes very discouraging circumstances and remaining true to the faith in the face of persecution and death. And it can also help us to appreciate even more the church of which we're a part. Now, I think we're all aware that the church is described in the New Testament as the body of Christ. I'm not going to turn to those scriptures, but I've listed them here. Maybe you'd like them for your notes. 1 Corinthians 12:27. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Ephesians 1:23. And Colossians 1:24. The church is the body of Christ. It's made up of those who have and are led by God's Spirit. And the scripture there that we're probably familiar with, Romans 8:9-14. Romans 8:9-14. The church is made up of those who have and are led by God's Holy Spirit, men and women that are begotten of God. Now, the church can be known by its fruits, Matthew 7:20. And we can trace the true church through the centuries by its doctrine and by the fruits it produced. So let's take a few minutes here to look at what are some of the principal doctrines, practices, and characteristics that we should look for in tracing the Church of God through history, and specifically through the past 3 centuries of American history. We can list other points, but these, I think, are the minimum basics that we should be looking for. Number one, I have 7 here. Number one, we should look for a church that practices baptism by immersion. Practices baptism by immersion. And in some ways, that statement is redundant, because if you look at the Greek word for baptism, it means essentially immersion, putting into the water. Now, since the church is made up of those who have and are led by God's Spirit, obviously this is a prerequisite that it practice baptism by immersion. And if you want a scripture there, Acts 2:38, of course. Acts 2:38. And also John 3:23. Which is a good scripture showing that baptism is by immersion, that you need a great deal of water, and that after one is baptized, one comes up out of the water. And of course, we could spend the whole evening looking at the subject of baptism. That's not the purpose here, but I'll just give a few scriptures for each of these points, just for your notes. Secondly, we should look for a little flock. A little flock. Luke 12:32. Not some great, powerful church of this world, but a little flock. Thirdly, a despised and persecuted church. A despised and persecuted church. And there we could cite John 15:20. That's the scripture where Jesus said that if they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. So we're looking for a persecuted church. Then point number 4, a church that keeps the commandments of God. And here, Revelation 12:17, also Revelation 14:12. You might like to look these up on your own time. And of course 1 John 2:4 would be a good scripture for that point as well. Now, as a part of this same point, number 4, as kind of a sub-point, this church should also be a Sabbath-keeping church. Of course, the Sabbath commandment is one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the test commandment. Here, some scriptural references, Exodus 20 and verse 8, which is the Sabbath commandment. And Hebrews 4 and verse 9. Why don't we just take a second to look at Hebrews 4 and 9. I think this is probably the clearest and strongest statement in the New Testament to the effect that God's church should keep the weekly Sabbath. Unfortunately, the translators of the King James Version have watered this scripture down considerably from the original Greek. Maybe we ought to look at that. That's Hebrews 4, verse 9. It says, "There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God." Now, this word rest, as some of your margins may indicate, literally means keeping of a Sabbath. The Greek word that was translated as rest here is sabbatismos. That's spelled S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S, sabbatismos, which literally means keeping of a Sabbath. Other translations put this much more clearly. The Lampsa translation, which Mr. Armstrong has cited in this regard, as well as other translations. I know the Cambridge translation translates it this way also, says, "It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath day." That's the Lampsa translation. "It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath day." I don't know how you can get much clearer than that. In any case, that's a good Sabbath scripture. The Revised Standard also. Okay. So, we're looking for a Sabbath-keeping church. Now, point number 5, a church that keeps the annual Passover. Luke 22:19, which is where Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." And also we could put in there John 6:53, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now we're looking for God's true church, a church with life in it. So we're looking for a church that eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, in other words, that observes the annual Passover. Now, point number 6, a church that believes in the mortality of the soul. Not the immortality, but the mortality of the soul. In other words, it believes that the soul is subject to death, that the soul is mortal, not immortal. In that immortality comes only through Christ by resurrection. It's not something that we have automatically in ourselves. And there Romans 6:23 would be one good scripture to illustrate that point, Romans 6:23. And then finally, point number 7, we should look for a church that has the name Church of God. Church of God. And there John 17 verse 11 is the key scripture. Now, God's true church through the ages has had all those characteristics. Now, I should mention that it has not always had all the truths, all the many truths that we understand today in the worldwide Church of God. As you know, there are many truths that Mr. Armstrong has only come to see in the last decade or two. Jesus said in John 16:13 that the Spirit would guide his people into all truth. And that phraseology implies a progressive revelation of truth. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, a scripture that we've heard many times, he tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to grow in that knowledge. So all knowledge, obviously, doesn't come all at once. It's a process. Now, even though God's church did not have, at every stage through the centuries, all the truth that we understand today, it did always strive to obey the truth that it knew. It has always striven to live by what God had chosen to reveal to it at that particular time, whatever century we're talking about. We're in a unique position at this time. I hope we realize this, that here in the end time, God, through his apostle, is restoring all things, as we read in Matthew 17, verse 11. He's restoring all things. Many lost truths are being restored to the church, truths that were not completely understood in past eras of the church. Today we have a degree of truth that's totally unmatched in any other era, including the apostolic era. I hope we all appreciate that fact. So to summarize, again, we're going to be looking for a church that has and is led by God's Spirit, that practices baptism by immersion, a little flock, a despised and persecuted church that keeps the commandments of God, keeps the Sabbath day, keeps the annual Passover, believes in the immortality of the soul, and a church that has the name Church of God. Now, there are many facts that I'm going to be presenting, and I might just mention at this point that I'm not going to get through all this tonight. I found out in Canyon Country last week that I barely got into it. Got into the first maybe 100 years of the 300. So I'll continue this subject the next time I'm here in this area, but we'll at least get into the first 100 years of the church in America tonight. But there are going to be many facts, and of course it's not necessary to remember all these facts. In fact, you could get into the kingdom of God without knowing any of this historical information. So in that sense, don't be overly concerned with trying to jot down every little piece of information. The main thing I want to get across tonight and the next time is to show that the Church of God has survived through the centuries, that there always has been a Church of God that has held on to basic truth, and also another purpose maybe to inspire you with some of the facts about the Church through the ages, showing God's hand working among his people, which is always inspiring to see. So again, you don't have to be overly concerned with taking notes. And to free you from some of that note-taking, I have prepared a summary sheet of the basic information that I'm going to distribute here in a minute. I think there are enough copies that everyone can have one here. And then you can always have this to refer back to in the future if you'd have any need or desire to look at some of the major dates and some of the people involved. So this way you would not have to get bogged down in note-taking. I know some of you are compulsive note-takers, obsessive note-takers, and will probably want to take a lot of notes anyway. That's up to you, but maybe this will help free you from some of the drudgery of taking down all these facts. So maybe I can divide this into two portions and have two volunteers here to distribute this. Anyone? There we go. I think I have at least 30 copies, so that should cover the number here tonight. We're not even going to make it through the first page of this handout tonight. You may just want to avoid looking at the following pages. Again, this is an outline summary, and it will take some explanation to tie all these isolated dates and facts together. So rather than be confused, you may want to just wait until next time to look ahead, but that's up to you. If anyone didn't get a copy, I have some extra ones up here afterwards. Okay, the first question, as we look at the story of the Sardis era in Manasseh, logically, the first question is, who was the first Sabbath keeper in America? Well, a date that comes to mind when we talk about the early history of America, a date we've all heard in school, is 1620. That's the date that the Pilgrims on the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Rock. The Pilgrims were dissenters from the established church in England. They were seeking freedom to worship as they chose, and because of that, ultimately made their way to America. 1620, by the way, to put you in the time frame, was only 9 years after 1611, the date of the publication of the King James Version of the Bible, which most of you probably have here. Now, there's evidence indicating the presence of Sabbatarians, or Sabbath keepers, among the Pilgrims in Plymouth Colony. In 1646, which was 26 years after the arrival of the Mayflower, we read in history that the Sabbath question was the occasion of much earnest discussion in New England. So obviously, there had to be some Sabbath keepers there, or it would not have become such an issue at that early date. Unfortunately, we have no record of any specific names of individuals in those early years in New England that kept the Sabbath. The first name of importance that we come to is Roger Williams. And I think that's the first name on the chronological sheet. Yes, it is. Roger Williams. This is the man that laid the groundwork for the early church in America. A man, interestingly, who was not originally a Sabbath keeper. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later on. Roger Williams was born in London in 1603. He was the son of a tailor, a garment maker. He had a good education. He was educated at Cambridge, the famous British university. He knew many of the leading names in England of his time, men such as Oliver Cromwell, the man who beheaded Charles I, I think it was, and took over the leadership of England for a time. Roger Williams was also a friend of John Milton, the famous poet, and others. In the year 1631, Roger Williams came to Boston, which was a fairly new town in New England at that time. And immediately he began to have disagreements with the civil authorities of Boston. They said that he had dangerous views, quote-unquote, about the subject of religion and also the subject of land rights. One of the things that Roger Williams believed was that civil magistrates had no right to interfere in matters of religion. Williams said that the best policy was not to mix church and state. And in this world of man, of course, that's a true principle. Well, eventually he had just had enough. He was being somewhat persecuted by the civil authorities because of his unorthodox views. So in January of 1636, which is the first date on the handout sheet, Roger Williams set out for Narragansett Bay. And in the spring, on land that he purchased from the Narragansett Indians, he founded the town of Providence and the colony of Rhode Island. And he founded this new colony of Rhode Island as a haven for persecuted Christians whose beliefs were being denied expression elsewhere. Now, it's interesting, the pilgrims came to New England so that they could worship as they believed that they should, which was different from the Church of England. But once these dissenters started coming into New England, then they themselves began to establish a rigid code of belief and began to deny others the right, the freedom to worship as they chose, if these others differed from the way that they were worshiping. So Roger Williams had no choice. He founded his own colony and pretty much threw open the doors and said, anyone, any of you Christians that have views that are not in accordance with the mainstream views, that would like to come and practice your religion as you choose in my colony, you're welcome to do it. And various Christian groups started coming into Rhode Island. So, in establishing Rhode Island as a haven for persecuted Christians, Roger Williams then laid the groundwork for the coming of the True Church of God from England, where various congregations had been established over the years following 1585. He laid the groundwork for members of those English churches to come to America and to take root in the New World. Now, the second date on the handout sheet is 1664, and it was in that year, which was 28 years after Rhode Island was founded, that a man named Stephen Mumford, M-U-M-F-O-R-D, Stephen Mumford, arrived in a village in Rhode Island called Newport. And he had just recently come from England to escape some persecution that he was experiencing there. Now, this Stephen Mumford came from a Church of God congregation in the London area called the Bell Lane Church of God. In other words, the church met at a street called Bell Lane. Now, if you take your handout sheet and go to the very last page, I've included here a couple of maps, which I think will be helpful. The one in the upper right-hand corner shows the location of Sabbath-keeping congregations in England. And if you look in the London area, down in the southeastern portion of the island, you'll see the Bell Lane Church. And just to the east of the Bell Lane congregation, you have the Mill Yard, M-I-L-L, Mill Yard congregation, which were just about the same distance apart as Reseda and Glendale. The Mill Yard congregation, I might mention at this point, was the first Church of God to be established in England after 1585. And there's some evidence to believe that it was established in the year 1585, which would have been precisely at the time when those 1260 years of persecution came to an end. In any case, the Bell Lane Church of God was the home church congregation of Stephen Mumford. So he came to Rhode Island about 80 years after the start of the Sardis era. And let me read from one of the early church histories a paragraph regarding Stephen Mumford. Quote, Stephen Mumford came over from London in 1664 and brought the opinion with him that the whole of the Ten Commandments, as they were delivered from Mount Sinai, were moral and immutable, and that it was the anti-Christian power, which thought to change times and laws, that changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. Several members of the First Day Church in Newport, Rhode Island, embraced his sentiment, unquote. So Mumford believed in the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, and that it was an anti-Christian power that sought to change the Sabbath to Sunday. So Mumford is the first recorded Sabbath keeper in America. I should mention that he was not a minister. He was a lay member from the Bell Lane Church of God. And as this paragraph mentioned at the end, he began to associate with a First Day Baptist church in Newport, Rhode Island. and in associating with some of the members of this first day or Sunday keeping church, he began to talk about the Sabbath, and after not too many weeks or months went by, he was able to convince many of these Sunday keepers that the Sabbath should be kept. Now, interestingly, these newly convinced Sabbath keepers continued for a time to fellowship with the First Day Baptist Church in Newport. But after a time, as another history mentions, after a time, difficulty arose in consequence of the hard things which were said of them, said of the Sabbath keepers, by their brethren, quote-unquote, the Sunday keepers, things such as that the Ten Commandments being given to the Jews were not binding upon the Gentiles, and that those who observed the seventh day were, quote, gone from Christ to Moses, unquote. So they began to be persecuted and ridiculed by Sunday keepers for keeping the Sabbath. And finally, we come to June of 1671, when there's a record that the minister of this First Day Baptist Church, a man called Holmes, Elder Holmes, like Sherlock Holmes, H-O-L-M-E-S, this Elder Holmes preached a blistering sermon one Sunday morning against Sabbath keeping. And apparently from the record of this sermon, it was a real hellfire and brimstone sermon against Sabbath keeping. And that pretty much was the last straw. He had set the first day Sunday keepers against those in the town who were keeping the Sabbath, and really split the town down the middle. So not too many months later, those who were keeping the Sabbath, who were very few in number at that time, decided that they just had to separate completely from any fellowship at all with the Sunday keepers. And actually, they came to see something that maybe they should have seen earlier, Amos 3:3, that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. So it was pretty much foreordained that they could not really fellowship and walk with the Sunday keepers for very long. So in December of 1671, the next date on the chart, seven Sabbath keepers entered into a church covenant, and they formed the first congregation of the Church of God in America. There were seven members in this first congregation. And if that's not a little flock, I don't know what is. So the Newport Church of God is founded in that year, the earliest recorded Sabbath-keeping church in America. So this is the mother church in the New World. So the seed has now been planted of the Sardis era in America. I have here a quote from the document that these seven Sabbath keepers drew up. It says, quote, "We enter into a church covenant on this 23rd day of December, 1671, and then it lists the names of the seven. I'll read them just out of interest's sake. You don't have to take them down, of course. William Hiscox, who's mentioned on the handout sheet because he became the first pastor of the church, H-I-S-C-O-X, William Hiscox, Stephen Mumford, Samuel Hubbard, Roger Baster, and Sister Tacy Hubbard, who was the wife of Samuel Hubbard, Sister Mumford, the wife of Stephen Mumford, and then finally a woman called Sister Rachel Langworthy. So those were the seven, the first seven members of the church in the New World. And this William Hiscox was chosen pastor and filled that office until his death in 1704. So we see here in the year 1671 that a Seventh-day congregation made up of seven members was raised up after 7 years in America. Stephen Mumford had come to America 7 years earlier. So we see a number of sevens cropping up here. A statistic of interest here in the year 1678, which was just 7 years later, the number of Sabbatarians in America, London, Connecticut. So if you add that up, you come to 37 Sabbatarians. And then 3 years later, another statistic I came across, in 1681, the number had grown to 51 Sabbatarians in America. And interestingly, two of these were Indians, Native American Indians, that became members of the church. So you see here, God is not respecter of persons. In this regard, and this is totally unconnected with what I'm mentioning here, but it is, I think, of some interest. I was reading just the other day that Winston Churchill was part Iroquois Indian, which is interesting. I hadn't realized that before. His great-grandmother on his mother's side was a full-blooded Iroquois princess of some sort. Winston Churchill's mother was an American from Baltimore, and his father was English. Maybe you didn't realize that. Churchill, during World War II, spoke before the American Congress, and he made a joke, something to the effect, he said that if my father had been American and my mother English, I might have gotten here on my own, meaning in the American Congress, before which he was speaking. In any case, that's neither here nor there, but we do have some Indian members at that early date. There is a letter which is still in existence that was written by the pastor of the Mill Yard Church in London in December of 1680 to the church in Newport, Rhode Island. And this letter shows, first of all, that there was a connection between the oldest Sabbath-keeping church in America and the oldest Sabbath-keeping church in England. And it also shows that these churches agreed in principle and in doctrine, as we should not be surprised to see. So we have the church now growing slowly, some outlying churches beginning to crop up. After a number of years, as these outlying churches began to grow in number, the American churches realized the need of closer contact between the members. When the membership was all together in the village of Newport, well, they had, of course, not only weekly meeting among themselves at Sabbath services, but they saw each other through the week as well. But now we have these churches cropping up at Westerly, at New London, and at other places. So they began to realize that they do need to have closer contact on a regular basis between all the church members. So it was decided that there would be a general meeting of some sort held each year. The first one was held in May of 1684, where the people would get together and encourage each other in fellowship and so on. Now, interestingly, at this time, the Feast of Tabernacles had not yet been revealed to the church in America. Now, they were keeping, of course, the annual Passover, one of those 7 points that I mentioned, but the holy days, the other holy days, had not been revealed to them yet. Now, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, if they had observed it and understood it, would have performed that function of getting the members of all these towns together on an annual basis, as it does today among the membership of the Church of God. But again, they had not had that revealed to them at that time, but they did realize that some sort of general meeting for fellowship and preaching and so on was advisable, so they began to hold these general meetings. The next date on the handout sheet is 1705, where we find a church of Sabbath keepers, another one of these outlying churches, and this one is pretty far out. Another church being organized, this one at Piscataway, New Jersey. And this became one of the most important local congregations of early America. Let's turn again to the map attached to the handout sheets. And you see the location of this village, Piscataway, New Jersey, up there in the northern portion of New Jersey. Quite some distance, as you can see, from Newport and Westerly. Piscataway is about 30 miles from what is today New York City, to get your bearings. It's interesting, when you look into the circumstances surrounding the founding of this church in Piscataway, I'll just take a moment to recount how this occurred. About 1701, a few years before this church was officially organized, a man by the name of Edmund Dunham, that's spelled D-U-N-H-A-M, Edmund Dunham, who is a member of a First Day church, a Sunday-keeping church in Piscataway, was walking down the street one Sunday morning, and he saw this man by the name of Bonham, B-O-N-H-A-M, a Mr. Bonham, who was doing some sort of work on his house on Sunday morning. Now this Edmund Dunham began to give Mr. Bonham a tongue-lashing, telling him he shouldn't be working on Sunday morning, he should be in church, and just really chewed him out right there on the street for profaning the Lord's Day, quote-unquote. Well, this Mr. Bonham stopped work on his house for a moment, and he turned toward him and he said, "Well, if you can prove to me from the Bible that I should be keeping Sunday as my day of rest, I'll do it." So this set Mr. Dunham to studying his Bible to draw up a presentation for Mr. Bonham to prove that he should be keeping Sunday. And in the course of this study of the Bible, Edmund Dunham himself became convinced that he should be keeping the Saturday Sabbath. And he himself rejected the first day of the week for a day of rest and began observing the Sabbath, of course, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And in a very short time, 17 members of the First Day Baptist Church, the Sunday-keeping church in Piscataway, had been convinced of the Sabbath as well. So we see a group here beginning to coalesce, and soon then in 1705 they formed a church. And interestingly, this Mr. Dunham, Edmund Dunham, the one who had originally been chewing out the other man for keeping or for profaning Sunday, he became the pastor of the church, Mr. Dunham. Also interestingly, the congregation sent him to the mother church in Newport to be ordained. So there was some rudimentary understanding here of church government, though the full understanding of church government would not come for literally centuries. So they sent him to Newport, Rhode Island, then for ordination. The old church record book of Piscataway, New Jersey, this first or the Seventh Day Church, Church of God, is still in existence. And let me read just a portion from the old log book of the church, going back to 1705. It says, quote, "The Church of God," that's how it begins, so here we have the true name, "The Church of God, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, living in Piscataway and in Hopewell in the province of New Jersey, being assembled with one accord at the house of Benjamin Martin in Piscataway, the 19th day of August, 1705, we did then and with one mind choose our dearly beloved Edmund Dunham, who is faithful in the Lord, to be our elder and assistant according to the will of God, whom we did send to New England to be ordained." And then it mentions that the pastor up in Rhode Island, William Gibson, who had succeeded William Hiscox, who had since died, had laid hands on Mr. Dunham and had prayed and ordained him in that latter part of August of 1705. And then in this old log book, it continues with some of the beliefs of the Church of God and of Piscataway. I won't go through all this for lack of time, but says that they believed in one God the Father and in Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of God, so they rejected the idea of the Trinity. It says, "We believe that all the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration and are the Word of God and are the rule of faith and practice." The third point they have here is that we believe that the Ten Commandments, which were written on two tables of stone by the finger of God, continue to be the rule of righteousness unto all men. So this was a commandment-keeping church, and obviously a Sabbath-keeping church, as we know. It mentions here that they believe in the doctrines recorded in Hebrews 6. Some of the other points include the fact that they believe there should be officers in the church, elders and deacons. Another point that they believe that baptism is by immersion rather than sprinkling or what is the other? Sprinkling or pouring, yes. So immersion is specified here. So there are various other points, all of which we would, of course, agree with today, not surprisingly. So we see various churches springing up. Piscataway now in 1705. The next date of importance is 1708. By this time, by 1708, the church in the Newport area had become so enlarged geographically and widespread geographically and enlarged in numbers that it was decided that the people of Rhode Island had to be constituted officially into two separate congregations. There were some who were just living so far out that they could no longer gather together at one place on the Sabbath. So what was done is that the church meeting in Westerly, which is also called, as you see on the map, Hopkinton. I think that's the name that it goes by today, the city of Hopkinton, Rhode Island. The old name was Westerly. The Westerly or Hopkinton congregation was officially constituted as a separate congregation. Previous to this, many of the people who were even living in the area of Westerly were going each Sabbath to Newport. But there were enough people now in Westerly, the number at this time was 72 people living in Westerly or in an area that would logically attend Sabbath services in Westerly, that was constituted as a separate congregation, that they would officially meet there every Sabbath. The number meeting in Newport in 1708 was 41. So actually the Newport church was lesser in number at that time than the Westerly church. If you add the two church attendances, 72 at Westerly, 41 at Newport, you come to 113 members in Rhode Island at that time. Because the Westerly church was the larger one in terms of members, and also apparently at this time the minister was living in the vicinity of Westerly, Westerly now came to be regarded as the leading or the headquarters location. It retained the original church records as well. So Westerly then is looked upon from this time on then as the headquarters location. Again, it was realized that now with the people of Rhode Island meeting in two separate locations on the Sabbath, there was a need for a yearly meeting of some sort where the membership could come in from all areas and get together. So they decided that there would be an annual meeting, a yearly convention, for the purpose of mutual encouragement and edification of these widely scattered brethren. So the Westerly and Newport churches every year began to meet for an annual convention. Later, scattered members as far on as New Jersey, Connecticut, and even into New York and Pennsylvania began to get together with the Rhode Island churches at these annual conventions to hear the preaching and fellowship and so on. Again, here at this time, they still do not know about the holy days, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have gotten them together annually. Much was lacking in doctrine and practice in the early church, the doctrine and the practice that they received from the latter end of the Thyatira era. We could tie in here Revelation 3:2, which is the message to the Sardis church, where God says to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. for I have not found your works perfect before God. So there had been truth that had been lost, and they're told here to strengthen the things that remain. They have the basic minimum in the terms of doctrine, but some of these other truths they just do not have at this time. Now I have here a list of the various pastors of the churches in Rhode Island at this time, the headquarters church. I'm not going to go into all that. That's not really essential to spend time on. I will mention, though, that the churches in Rhode Island, and specifically the Church of Newport, did have some very distinguished members, even as the world would look at it. The people of the church were essentially poor, of course, and not of any great education, but there were a few members of the church, people that were converted, that were of note. I'll mention, first of all, Roger Williams himself, very late in his life, was baptized by a minister of the Seventh-day Church, the Church of God, in Newport. Also, Richard Ward, who was the governor of Rhode Island from 1741 to 1742, was a member of the church. At this time, they hadn't yet realized that it's not wise to mix politics and religion. Later on, there would be problems because of that, and an understanding would be arrived at that the church should not really involve itself in politics. But at this time, these early decades, that had not been realized, and the governor of Rhode Island himself was a church member. This Ward family, by the way, and there are a number of Wards that I came across that were members of the church. The Ward family was a prominent family in the church, and interestingly, the granddaughter of one of these early Wards, I think it was Richard Ward, the governor of Rhode Island, was a woman by the name of Julia Ward Howell, H-O-W-E. Does that name ring a bell to anyone? A few of you. She was the woman who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is in our church songbook. She wrote that in 1682. She was a granddaughter of that early family, one of the leading church families in pre-revolutionary New England. So there were some prominent members. Also, the name of the church, the Church of God, is very prominently seen in the documents of the early churches in New England. Again, John 17:11, where Jesus said, "Holy Father, keep through your own name those that you have given me." The Church of God should be called, and was called. I have a number of instances here where we see that name in the various church documents. I won't go through all this. Here's a document that dates from 1775. An elder by the name of Jacob Davis, who was being ordained. And here's a quote from the ordination service. "Brother Davis, I charge you," this was one of the older ministers who was doing the ordaining, "Brother Davis, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that you take the charge of the Church of God dwelling at Shrewsbury. Preach the word in and among them, be instant in season and out of season, administer the holy ordinances among them, exhort and rebuke with all long-suffering and patience, with meekness and humility of mind, as you shall answer the same, and when you shall give up your account to God at his appearing and kingdom." So this was part of the ordination service, and you see it was called the Church of God at Shrewsbury, and I think that church is on the map here on the handout sheet. Yes, Shrewsbury, New Jersey. So you see that the name Church of God is mentioned. Another Sabbath-keeping center of the early colonies was Ephrata, Pennsylvania. That's spelled E-P-H-R-E-T-A. I didn't put anything about that on the handout sheet. I'd drawn that up some weeks earlier. I presented some of this material in the church history class at the college and had not included this information, but I do want to mention something about the congregation at Ephrata, Pennsylvania, not too far from where I grew up. This congregation of Sabbath keepers was established in the year 1732 by a German Sabbath keeper, a man named Conrad Beisel, B-E-I-S-S-E-L. He was a native of Germany that came to the New World, and with him a number of German Sabbath keepers who established this village of Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And we find in reading the story of this congregation that their doctrine was practically identical with the Churches of God in New England. And at a later date, they came to find each other. One member, I think, from the Ephrata Church had made a trip into New England and discovered that there were Sabbath keepers there, and they were amazed to discover that their doctrines, just right down the line, were identical. So we see then fellowship developing between this church and other churches in Pennsylvania. God's Spirit obviously bringing together church members of like mind. And they were, as this one history says, they were glad to learn of the great activity of the Church of God in New England in spreading the truth throughout the world. But the reason I mention this church in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, is because of one of its leading members who later, after the death of Conrad Beisel, became the pastor of the congregation, a man by the name of Peter Miller. Now this Peter Miller is encountered in some history books. Some of you, if you had an old history book from when you were in high school, history of the United States, he's mentioned in some of the early histories. When the Constitutional Congress, during the time of the Revolution against England, was looking for a man who was competent and skilled in languages to conduct its diplomatic correspondence with the governments of Europe, they chose Peter Miller, the pastor of the Ephrata Church in Pennsylvania, to translate the Declaration of Independence into seven languages to be sent to the major governments, the major capitals of Europe. So it was a church member that translated the Declaration of Independence. Now this Peter Miller was a personal friend of the Penn family, the descendants of William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania. Peter Miller was also a personal friend of Benjamin Franklin. And if I remember from reading an account some time ago, I think if I remember correctly, Benjamin Franklin was even somewhat enamored by one of the, I think, a niece of Peter Miller, and there was a little bit of a courtship going on there for a time. So there was a close personal friendship with Benjamin Franklin. Peter Miller was also personally acquainted with George Washington, and in that regard, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from this one church history, which I think is somewhat indicative of the spirit of God's church, as exemplified by Peter Miller. This history book says, "Peter Miller is the central figure of one of the most touching narratives of revolutionary times, and his name is mentioned in many school books of the nation. One of his bitterest enemies, one of Miller's bitterest enemies, was caught sleeping on sentinel duty." Now this was a man who was not a member of the church, just a friend of Peter Miller at one time, but a man who had turned against him over the Sabbath question. And now this man was Peter Miller's worst enemy. "And this man had been caught sleeping on sentinel duty, the penalty of which was death. He was to be executed at a certain set time. Peter Miller traveled all night to reach the president, George Washington, in hope of saving his enemy. Washington, knowing Miller, expressed the thought of the condemned man being Miller's good friend. Then Miller informed him that the condemned man was actually his bitterest enemy and incessant reviler, but that his maker taught him to pray for his enemies. So impressed was Washington that he took him by the hand, and with tears flowing down his cheeks, thanked him for his example of Christian forbearance and generosity, and granted him the request." So there we see a church member, because of his obviously Christian attitude, praying for his enemies, being concerned even about his enemy, was instrumental in bringing about the stay of execution here, the reprieve that this man received. and also being a light to the man who would become the first president of the United States. Well, I won't read any further. It talks here about Peter Miller making a trip to New England to the various churches of God there, visiting the churches in New England, New Jersey, and other parts of Pennsylvania. So you see there was contact among the early churches. So during the 1700s, we see numerous churches, numerous Sabbath-keeping churches, churches of God, being formed in various parts of America. And again, I refer you to the map, which shows various churches that I did not mention, as well as some that I did. But as the generations went on through the 1700s, as we're approaching the 1800s, we find that an increasingly small proportion of the people in those congregations were really drawing close to God through prayer and Bible study. And after several generations, the churches were almost dead spiritually, most of them at least. And again, Revelation 3, verses 2 on through verses 4, give us that flavor that we have here, churches that are nearly dead and that are exhorted to strengthen the truth that remains. God was not finding their works perfect. And by the year 1800, we find even the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and also the doctrine of the Trinity becoming prevalent in many of the Sabbath-keeping churches of God, turning their backs on the early truth that they did understand about the fact there is no Trinity and that the soul is mortal. The doctrine of the Trinity, as well as the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, was introduced into the churches of God very subtly and insidiously by one man, actually, who had set it off, a man by the name of William Davis, who was fellowshipping with many of the brethren in New England. He started to cast doubt on the doctrine of the mortality of the soul, to cast doubt on the fact that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, the character of God, and so on, saying that in fact it was a person. He, as this one history mentioned, this William Davis ridiculed people that believed that the soul was physical and could die, and he called them soul sleepers. He called them soul sleepers, a term to ridicule them for believing that the soul is physical and sleeps in the ground until a resurrection. And gradually he had an effect, and those that believed him, the rotten apple effect in the congregation that began to be diffused, and many of the congregations began to believe in the Trinity and the immortality of the soul. Now, there were a faithful few in these areas that stood firm and faithful and did not go along with these false doctrines, these Protestant doctrines that were coming into the church, but they were few at this time. Now, about the year 1800, many of the Church of God congregations, which essentially had ceased being the true Church of God anymore, even though they had a name, as the letter in Revelation 3 mentions, they had a name, but they were really dead. Many of them began to want to organize into some man-made organization. Many began to promote the idea of an ecclesiastical organization along the lines of some of the churches of England and Europe, like the Anglican Church and other churches. And finally, we come to the year 1802. Which is the next date on the handout sheet, we find that many of these Sabbath-keeping churches, they're still keeping the Sabbath, but they've turned on many other doctrines, many of these Sabbath-keeping churches joined themselves together to form a general conference, as they called it, capital G, capital C, a general conference formed in 1802. Now, this was during the presidency of Thomas Jefferson, just to keep us in the picture of where we are in American history. And this conference officially adopted the Trinity and the immortal soul doctrines as part of the belief of this newly organized church organization. Also, in the year 1818, the same General Conference officially adopted the name Seventh-day Baptist. They turned their back on the true name of the church, no longer call themselves the Church of God. In 1818, they officially said, we're now going to call ourselves the Seventh-day Baptists. So now they've rejected God's name. This organization is totally dead spiritually by this time. God no longer has a hand in this organization, the Seventh-day Baptists. We have to look elsewhere now for the remnant of God's true church. Let me read a quote from an early church history that shows what had occurred. It says, quote, while the Sabbath keepers were under persecution and being driven away from one country to another, they were humble and devoted to God. They trusted in the Lord to lead and deliver, and were fervent and instant in prayer and earnest in spirit. However, after they came to America and had enjoyed for 100 years or more the religious liberties granted first by the charter of William Penn and later extended to other colonies, some ceased to pray as earnestly as before and settled down to a state of formality of worship, depending upon the laws of man for security instead of the intervening hand of God. Consequently, some began gradually drifting away from the former piety and love for the Bible, and the Bible only for their faith and practice, and took upon themselves another name besides the one divinely given by God. In other words, the Church of God. They took upon themselves another name, Seventh-day Baptists. So now we see that there's a difference between being converted and merely accepting the doctrinal argument of the Sabbath. Because the Seventh-day Baptists from that time to the day, and there are Seventh-day Baptists today, observe the Sabbath in their way. They have been convinced of the doctrinal argument. But they also believe in any number of pagan doctrines and are certainly not being led by the Holy Spirit. So let's keep that in mind, that there is a difference between being converted and merely accepting the argument of the Sabbath. Let me mention a statistic. The total number of members in this general conference, the Seventh-day Baptist Conference, when it began in 1802, was 1,130. That was the total membership, 1,130, with 9 ordained ministers at that time. And the number of true Church of God members who had remained faithful was considerably less than that at this time. But there were some few faithful congregations who did not become members of the Seventh-day Baptist General Conference because they would not submit to these new Protestant doctrines that were being introduced. These faithful few remained faithful to the name and to the doctrine of the Church of God. And there are various congregations that we can look at that did remain faithful in various individuals. We don't have the time to do that. I will mention one, however, that there's quite a bit of information about still in existence. There was a church that was established in the early 1800s on the South Fork of the Hughes River in West Virginia. That's H-U-G-H-E-S, the Hughes River in West Virginia. This church was raised up by a Sabbath-keeping minister by the name of Alexander Campbell. And it was one of the congregations that did remain faithful and would not go along with the Seventh-day Baptist General Conference. This church in West Virginia continued to keep the Nisan 14 Passover, as we do today, along with foot washing, just as we do it today. It rejected the Trinity, rejected the idea of an immortal soul. It, according to the records, understood and kept the practice of not eating unclean meats. It was a tithing church. It believed in government from the top down. as we went through in the last time I was here, in the subject of church government and church organization. It even had a dress standard for members. It was not allowing liberal types of dress to creep into the congregation. It had a strict policy of non-involvement in politics. Just right down the line, one after another, doctrines that we can easily identify with today. So here was a church that remained faithful to the name and doctrine of the Church of God. Now the next important step in the development of the Church of God in America involves a man by the name of William Miller, which is listed next on the handout sheet. Now, at this point, we get into a kind of a new phase of the Sardis era, and in view of the fact that it's just about 9 o'clock, I will not go into this portion tonight, because once you get started on this, there's a whole flow of events and occurrences that we need to look at and understand. So I'll stop at this point rather than continue. This is about as far as we got in Canyon Country last week, so I want to try to keep everyone together in any case. So we'll stop at this point.